Our text is taken once again from Luke chapter 18, reading verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This morning is our fifth message on this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. In our first message, we noted the context and we gave an analysis of this parable with some observation. In messages 2 and 3, we looked at the purpose of this parable from verse 9. It was spoken to those very emphatically who were self-righteous and despised everyone else. In our fourth message, we dealt with our Lord's essential teaching on the matter of prayer. What is traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer, but which in reality is the model prayer for us. We go on this morning to look now at the prayer of the Pharisee, and we'll simply introduce it in this message, for there is much there in the text that might remain hidden from us, and we seek to draw a picture of this incident in Herod's temple on the hour of prayer. We find in verse 9 an introduction addressed to the self-righteous. In verse 10, two men, Pharisee and a publican, the extremes of that Jewish society. Then we find two prayers. One is filled with self-righteousness. The other is filled with a sense of sin and utmost humility. In verse 14, two results. The Pharisee returned home completely unaffected and untouched by public worship. The publican returned home justified before God. And then a conclusion concerning self-exaltation and humility. I want to deal with three issues this morning as we introduce the prayer of the Pharisee. First, the teaching of this parable and this prayer. Second, the Pharisee's approach to the place of prayer. And finally, the Pharisee's attitude at the place of prayer. We believe that preaching should contain a certain amount of teaching. As we open the text, and we seek to draw a picture when we deal with something that is an historical instance, that we can lay hold of it to the fullest extent and draw our application from it. The teaching of this parable and this prayer. This self-righteous trust exhibited by the Pharisee was a settled conviction on his part. If you have a Greek New Testament this morning, an interlinear before you, look carefully that this is in the perfect tense. It means a condition that is a settled condition. followed by what we call an equity verb in the original language, a to-be verb in English, denoting a state of being. These entirely continued to trust upon themselves, their own works, their own righteousness, that they were righteous. And the term were there means a settled state. These people are completely self-absorbed in their religious self-righteousness and the idea that they were without sin and had even done more than the law of God demanded. This is the picture drawn. Now, the portrait of this Pharisee in prayer is true to historical fact. The Jewish Talmud is in print today, over 20-some heavy volumes. And in the Jewish Talmud, which is the whole compendium of Jewish writings, much like the difference between the Quran, for my Islamic scholar here, the Quran and Sharia law. The Quran is there, yes, but Sharia law is how business is done. So we have the Old Testament. We have the Jewish scriptures, so to speak, and yet we have Talmudic Judaism, and that's how things are done. The Talmud gives many instances, examples of such prayers and such ostentatiousness among the Pharisees. This is very true to fact. Our Lord draws here a vivid picture. And yet not only true of Judaism, but quite often true of traditional historic Christianity. Every religion on the face of the earth, if it has holy writings, the Quran, the Torah, the Nevuvim and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets and the writings, the Quran, for us, the entire Bible. Whatever religion has writings, it has a body that it considers to be divine truth. Then, often quite distinct from this, it has the way things are really done. Professing Christians are no different than the Jewish Pharisee in many ways. Oftentimes, in theological debate, we hear what? But the confession of faith states thus and such. But we are people of the book, to quote the Quran. We are people of the book. Christians and Jews are people of the book. And yet how little of the Word of God seriously affects the lives of most professing Christians. Those who are confessional Christians run to the confession of faith. And in some strange way, the confession of faith stands between them and the Word of God. And they look at the Word of God through confessional and oftentimes very narrowed eyes. And we have religious tradition. We have the teaching, as it were, of our fathers spiritually. Well, we hold to this view, or you may hold to that view. And in the final analysis, the Word of God, God's Word inscripturated, God's Word in written form, the Bible, means very little. We have the advent of dispensational theology that sort of cut the Bible up like a loaf of bread. In a serious religious conversation with a dear sister many years ago, I brought forth the teaching of the Word of God as it would bear on a given situation. She stood back and said, "Oh, but that's not for this dispensation. This is for that dispensation." And she was able to set aside most of the Word of God as relative to time. Yes, we are not so different, perhaps, than this Pharisee. We loathe him. The Lord draws an awful picture of this man, at least as to the state of his heart. But we see the same thing among professing Christians. My friend, how do you know that you're a true believer, that you're a true child of God? Well, I can remember back, it was August the 1st, 1983, when I went forward and I prayed that prayer and signed that card. Wait, my friend, I don't find such an experience, an isolated experience in the Word of God. In fact, I don't find a past tense Christianity in the Word of God. What I find is a present tense daily Christianity lived in obedience to Christ, in obedience to the Word of God, trusting in His imputed righteousness. I speak of a relationship. And yet there are so many who have a religious system that hardly at any given point touches the Word of God. So when we look at this Pharisee, we should not think him to be the great exception religiously. He is filled with religion. His entire life was governed by religion, but it had little, if anything at all, to do with God's Word. Let us go on. The only cure for such self-righteousness and such self-deception is the very consciousness of sin revealed in the prayer of the publican. Isn't this an amazing thing? And I am certain that when our Lord spoke this parable, eyebrows were raised, gestures were made, and people were filled with horror and disgust. The only hope for any human being, for we're all sinful, fallen creatures, is that consciousness of sin that becomes so great that it drives us to Jesus Christ for deliverance. As we spoke some time ago, man is driven by his needs. If you're thirsty, you want something to drink. If you're hungry, you want something to eat. If air is cut off from you, you'll be asphyxiated and you grasp for air. We're driven by our needs because we're creatures. We're dependent upon our environment, physically, mentally, spiritually, religiously, and morally and ethically. We are dependent upon our environment. We are not self-sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. We are creatures driven by our needs. It's the need for forgiveness. It's the consciousness of sin that becomes so overpowering, so real, so burdening that church is not the answer, religion is not the answer, baptism is not the answer. Only Jesus Christ is the answer. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said in one of his writings, "I would flee to Christ if he but faced me with a drawn sword, for there is no place else to go." If your idea of sin, need, I mean, you have to save your marriage, you have to save your family, you want everything in order, and so you get religion. You go to a church that has a lot of youth programs. You try to feel your need. But unless your need has driven you to Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation to the God of the Bible, you are a stranger to God's grace. You have religion. You may be very religious, but you know nothing of the saving, sustaining, delivering grace of God. The publican. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, so overcome by that horrible, overburdening, overpowering sense of sin, it drove him to God. Religion was not the answer. The Pharisee had it all. As old Rolf Barnard said, he had enough religion to kill a horse. But he was filled with self-righteousness. If that's all you have, then you have your religion. But if you need to be saved from yourself, if you need to be saved from the reigning power of sin, then you need the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness wrought out in His active and passive obedience. This is the essence of this parable. And we will see some things here that you've not seen before, I trust. The second thing is the Pharisee's approach to the place of prayer. Verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And we've heard message after message on, he was really praying with himself, talking to himself. That's not what the text says. That is not what the text says. The Pharisee stood by himself and began to pray. The word self is connected textually to stood, not to prayer. I trust that our theological students have their Greek New Testaments out this morning. He stood isolated and separated from the rest of the people in the court of Israel who were praying. The Pharisee, having taken his stand unto himself, began to pray these things. That's a literal rendering of the text. There were several courts in Herod's temple. The large open area of Herod's temple, comprising perhaps a third to a half of Herod's temple, was an outdoor court called the Court of the Gentiles. Here were the sellers, the money changers, animals for sacrifice. Here was what our Lord said, ye have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Emporium is the Greek. Emporium. Those terrible Jews buying and selling in God's house. We're Christians. Would you do anything like that? What about a bake sale? What about raffles and everything else to do God's work? No different. You know, if you throw rocks up in the air, you get hit on the head. Separating this from the rest of Herod's temple was a 4.5 foot high marble banister. And at certain points, there were entryways. And written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, no uncircumcised shall enter therein upon pain of death. And the Gentiles could go no further. Inside that barrier was the first major court. It contained the treasury. 13 large receptacles where the Jews would cast in their money, and that was called the Court of the Women. Where did Jesus stand and teach in the temple? In the court of the women. Never in the court of Israel, where only the men could go, he made his ministry accessible to all. Within the court of the women, there was the next court. A few steps up, this was a large court, inner court, called the Court of Israel. Only the men were allowed in there. It was a large court. Several entryways. Inside of this, barely within the entryway, stood the publican, beating his breast. Right to the front, where there was a large veil, stood the Pharisee. And just beyond that, there was a very narrow court with an altar called the Court of the Priests. Now, both the Pharisee and the publican, before they went into the Court of Israel, had given a sacrifice. That was necessary. They gave a sacrifice. They put their hands on the head of an animal or a bird and said, thus and thus have I done, thus and thus have I sinned against the God of Israel. The blood was taken by the priest behind that veil, unseen by them, acknowledged on the principle of faith that while I'm praying here, the priest is offering the blood, unseen by the worshiper. Beyond that veil, in the court of the priest, and beyond that was the equivalent of the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, which had a large black rock upon it in Herod's temple. This is the picture that is drawn. The publican is barely within the entryway, standing afar off. The Pharisee comes right up to the front in front of everybody and begins to pray. Our Lord implies that the Pharisee took his stand at the very front of the court of Israel in an ostentatious manner. He was the very epitome of religious pride and purity. And he took his stand apart from everyone else. For the word himself is to be construed with stood. Stathes. Stathes is an aorist participle, having taken his stand. It's only used six times in the New Testament. Paul at Mars Hill, having taken his stand, he took his toga, put his left hand on it, and put forth the hand. And they gave audience. He was ready to speak. Zacchaeus at Jericho, the same thing. He stood like this and said, "Behold, Lord." He took his stand. He was about to make some great announcement. That is the term that is used here. It is very different. He didn't just stand by himself. He took his stand. And I want to deal with that now. He took his stand and began to pray. The word is imperfect. He began to pray. He evidently took his stand apart from everyone else so as not to be contaminated or distracted. What did our Lord say about such? "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." They do it to be seen. They do it to be noticed. They are noticed. They are seen. That's their reward. Nothing more than religious ritualism. No relationship. All horizontal. Nothing vertical between the worshiper and God. Now, our Lord implies that the man was there to make an impression, to make an appearance. He lacked the true God consciousness that filled the publican because there was no consciousness of sin. And it is that consciousness of sin that is the very root of true religion. What is the gospel? It is euangelion, ta euangelion, the good news of salvation or deliverance from self. We have to be saved from ourselves. From the reigning power of sin. Not just this sin or that sin, but sin as a reigning, controlling entity that governs our lives as a cruel dictator, and from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. Do not think dispensational thoughts that the law of God is relegated as a legal document to Israel in the Old Testament. The law of God was given to a separated, redeemed people at Sinai for them to live by. But we can't live according to God's law. We break it. We break it in heart, in mind, in word, in deed, in action. But the law is still there. And salvation must be considered in terms of law. Do you come to Christ because you want to save your marriage or your family or have fulfillment and meaning in life? Away with such a thought. That's not saving conviction of sin. God's law will be the judge on the final day of judgment. But we know, saith Paul, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, en namo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full true knowledge of sin. And that is worldwide upon every human being. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the reigning power of sin, not simply an eschatological future being saved from hell. That doesn't enter into it. It's a present tense salvation or deliverance from the reigning power of sin. No place for a carnal Christian. No place for a Christian living an unconverted life. All true believers have been delivered from the reigning power of sin. We commit acts of sin, but we no longer live under its reigning powers. Do the unregenerate. The Word of God is crystal clear concerning this. and from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. So that's a strange gospel. That's the biblical gospel. By His active obedience, His incarnation, and His perfect life lived among men, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the precepts of God's law. And that active obedience that fulfilled the law's demand is imputed to us by faith. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of that law. And by virtue of His active and passive obedience, there stands a perfect righteousness. And in saving faith, I lay hold of that. I have forgiveness of sins and I have reconciliation to God. That's saving faith in Jesus Christ. It sounds strange, does it not? In this society in which we live, without ethical, moral, or religious barriers in its present pluralistic manifestation. Many roads to heaven, we are told. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one at all, oudes is the Greek, no one at all comes to the Father but by me. Because it is in Jesus Christ alone that we have that perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at that point of righteousness and appropriates it. Let us go on. Our Lord places the Pharisee first and the publican last. Possibly, because the Pharisee walked past the publican. He walked and saw him standing afar off, heard him mumbling to himself, saw the tears and everything, and shied away from him and walked to the front. Or, when he took his stand, very ostentatiously, he looked around to see who was watching him and saw the publican afar off and judged him with the worst possible judgment. This brings us to our third and final consideration now. The Pharisee's attitude at the place of prayer. The Pharisee, having taken his stand by himself, began to pray. It is the teaching in rabbinical Judaism that when one prayed before God in public, he should keep his feet together. He should place his hands across his chest and put his head down and pray in a subdued manner. However, many of them, especially the rabbis, would pray with hands lifted up to God. And that is the Christian manner of prayer. Is it not in public? If I did that here, you would think I was charismatic. You'd say, oh my, he's lost the faith. Shame upon you. Let's be biblical and not worry about these other things. That men ought always to pray everywhere with lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's for the public prayer, not for the ladies. Their demeanor was altogether different. Read it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But oftentimes, the Pharisees would pray like this. They would come in. They would take the phylactery, which was a leather band with a box of scripture in it, and they would place it on the forehead, making literal what God meant to be motivational for life. Then they would take the other phylactery, they would pull up the sleeve, and they would wrap the cord three times around their forearm for the letter Shin, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then they would stand before God like this. Evidently, the Pharisee was standing like this, and he looked around and he saw the publican afar off. He took his stand. He assumed the stance. He assumed the posture. So the word stathes would mean in the original language. And he began to pray. Now we can picture the entire scene. Outwardly, he seemed reverent. Outwardly, very religious. Outwardly, the very epitome of religion of the day. Judaism. Nothing was wrong with this man. Maybe he was young and handsome and strong. Whatever it was. He had already been through the court of the women. He had already put his money into the treasury. He did everything that he could. His religion controlled his entire life. And the Lord said, he's a hypocrite and he's self-deceived. Why? How? That's about as religious as you can get. Because his heart was not right before God. He was not conscious of sins. His sins had not driven him to cry out for forgiveness. But it was so with the publican. The hated tax collector, the one who had betrayed his own people and become an employee for the Roman government, who made his living by ripping off his own people and overcharging them. You cannot imagine a worse person coming to public worship than this publican. Inwardly, the Pharisee was filled with self-righteousness, with an utter contempt for everyone else, and he attributes to everyone else the worst of sins. I thank thee, O God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He had to know he was back there. How he misjudged others. Of course, when we come to church, we don't do that, do we? When we walk in those doors on Sunday morning, there's hardly anybody here who does not believe in his or her heart that he or she is not a cut above everyone else. That's human nature. Sinful human nature. Fallen human nature. Not godly human nature by God's grace. So this fills us, does it not, with a sense of disgust? Because we know his heart. The Lord's revealed his heart to us. Outwardly, we don't know. And the same is true, is it not, with us? I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. I seem to be a religious person because I've read and studied the Bible and I get up and talk about it several times a week. But you don't know my heart. And I don't know the state of your heart. How different we may be in our hearts and souls than we are outwardly. Our Lord, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, puts them into practice, manifests in his life that change of heart that is evidenced by grace, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the floods came, the rains descended, the wind blew, the house stood fast, for it was founded on a rock. Whoso hears these sayings of mine and does them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rains came, and the floods came, and the rain fell, and the winds blew, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. The house built upon the sand had no foundation at all. Don't say it had a bad foundation. It had no foundation at all. It's built upon the sand. Like many of our housing tracts in California. Both houses look good above ground. One had no foundation at all. Have you ever dug down into your religious profession until you came to the bedrock of saving faith in Jesus Christ? Not merely to believe in him. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus. At this day, with the easy believism about us, what does that mean? Have you ever dug down deep into your religion, your relationship to God, and at the bedrock of it, the foundation of it, is it saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or is you simply believe in something about Jesus and you can't define it? Young man and his wife came to visit one night, very disturbed about the preaching. This was, 40 years ago now. And he said, I'm disturbed about my faith. I'm disturbed about my wife's faith. She says, don't worry about me. I was saved as a little girl in Sunday school about age of 8. And so we talked to them, and he had been quite an overt sinner. He had been converted. There was some evidence in his life. He had turned from sin to Christ and to spiritual things. He said, but I know I'm saved. And I said, how do you know you're saved? She says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I says, what does that mean? What about Christ do you believe in? She says, I don't have any idea. And we explored that and explored it and explored it and explored it. And she found out that she just simply believed in Jesus. She didn't know what it meant, but it sounded good. And because she had never gone out and lived a life of overt sin, she figured she was a good Christian. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at that point of that perfect righteousness procured through his active and passive obedience. That's forgiveness of sin. That's appropriating and finding imputed to me as a sinner the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and my sins placed upon Him. That's justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel, the ABCs of it. No works, no good life, none of these things. It's saving faith in Christ alone, and it's a faith that will evidence itself in a converted life. Is this what we have? I tell you, I believe personally the vast majority of professing Christians have no idea what I'm talking about. They've had an isolated religious experience, but they don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ. I walked forward in church. I was 10 years old. 1950, about 1950, I think, way back in the middle of the last century. My dad had been prompting me to go forward, and I went forward one night, shook the preacher's hand, mumbled a prayer, did whatever I had to do that night. 10 years later, I had my rebellious teenage years, as all the children of the church did. I looked around, figured I was as saved as anybody else. That's a bad thought. My parents moved away. I took over their house. I had a good job, making lots of money, construction work. Didn't have a television. That was a wonderful thing. I sat at night reading my Bible. I started going to a small fundamentalist church where the Word of God was preached. And I fell under horrible conviction of sin. As it translates out to me, I went into a stage of clinical depression and came to the point of almost taking my life. And I had no idea what was wrong. I had as much religion as anybody else. It kept me from a lot of things and from a lot of overt sin. Finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I had come to the end of my rope. And so that night in church, the pastor gave the altar call. I walked down, motorcycle boots, motorcycle jacket, red form-fitting T-shirt. I was a weightlifter, bodybuilder in those days. We're talking the middle of the last century. Here I came. He says, why are you coming tonight? I said, to rededicate my life and join the church. That's my theology. That's what you did. I stayed that night, helped him put away all the chairs. We met in a lodge hall, new church. And I walked out and looked up in the foggy sky and said, oh, sick, hey, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything I can. I went home that night. My depression was more horrible than ever before. Before that night was over, I made peace with God and my life was revolutionized. That's conversion. That's conversion. It's possible, like the Pharisee, to be extremely religious and not have peace with God. And what gives you peace with God is to be driven to Jesus Christ by conviction of sin that is so great that no one else and nothing else is the answer. The Holy Spirit drives you to Jesus Christ. And you believe on Him. You rest in Him. He becomes yours. Your sins are placed on Him. And your life is changed, converted. 10 years as a mere professing Christian, like so many. And when God converted me, I looked over my friends and I could tell you, He's not converted. She's not converted. This person is converted. The whole world changed because I had come into the realm of truth and light. And guess what? Yeah, all my friends left me. They all left me. Some of them didn't speak to me for 20 years. Conversion. Here is the publican, despised by everybody. People shied away from him. Here's the Pharisee. One is the picture of religion. The other is a picture of a repentant sinner who cries out to God until God speaks peace to his heart. And our Lord said this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Dig down and see your foundation for your religious experience. Is it grounded in Jesus Christ, his person and work? Is he your only hope? If not, you're apart from Christ. Religious, yes. Converted, no. Father, we pray. Speak an awakening word to those who are entrenched in religion, but strangers to your grace. Oh, Lord God, meet with us on this day to save those who are deceived as this Pharisee. Glorify yourself even in this. We ask through Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord and Savior. Amen.